We started our study of the Lord's Prayer last week in chapter 6 of Matthew. We're still in the first half of the Sermon on the Mount. We said last week that as far as the Lord's Prayer goes, that it's very easy to divide it into two parts, just like you can the Ten Commandments. First four commandments relate to God. The last six relate to our relationship with other people. The same kind of pattern you see here in the Lord's Prayer. The first part of it has to do with prayer that focuses upon God. The second part has to do with prayer that focuses upon our needs and the needs of those around us. Last week we talked about the Lord's Prayer and its focus on God. And we said this, we said that if we only get one thing out of it, please let it be this, and that is that God is always the priority in prayer. That whenever we pray, our focus must certainly be upon God from the very beginning of the prayer. And if it's not, can we really say that we've even prayed to God? Verses 11 through 15. Well, I'm going to go back and read a little before that. Just remember, too, in the book of Luke, the Lord's Prayer is given in response to a question. And the question is given by the disciples of Jesus who come to him and say to him, Lord, teach us how to pray. Verse 8, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That was last week. Now this week. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Well, the first thing I want to challenge us with this morning is Jesus literally speaking about literal physical bread. And that's all that is encompassed in this first petition, that he would give us this day our daily bread. Bread is actually a pretty common theme in Scripture. Let me just give you some examples. If you think about the man in the wilderness, a form of bread, right? And you can also think about this as they were leaving Egypt in the Exodus. What did they take with them? Many things. One of those was unleavened bread. From the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, it says, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus in John 6, I am the bread of life. Jesus in Matthew 26, verse 26 and following, take, eat, referring to the bread. This is my body. Have you ever wondered where people came up with the idea of some things? Like, who was the first person who ever decided that you could take sap out of a maple tree, which doesn't taste sweet at all, and you could boil it down and boil it down and boil it down to the point you get the stuff we call maple syrup? Who would ever come up with something like that? What about bread? Bread is probably one of the staples that's been around almost since the very beginning of mankind. Whoever came up with the idea that you could take grain and grind it and make this floury stuff and then you could bake it. And we think people used to be stupid. Everything that we have today, somebody came up with the idea of it at some time. Bread has always been important. Can you think of a single culture that in their diet they don't have some form of bread? Well, I would say to you this morning that Jesus, in what he says here, he does have, in a sense, and to some degree, real literal bread in mind. That God is the one who feeds us. That the daily bread that we get and everything else we eat comes from the very hand of God. But I would say it includes far more than that. It includes everything. In other words, bread is just an example of God's provision for us. That it far exceeds just simple bread. I read James 1, chapter 7, or verse 17 already this morning. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is Jehovah Jireh, actually Yahweh Jireh, which means the God who provides. All living things require certain things. In other words, if you take away some things, then life cannot exist. It doesn't exist. It's impossible to exist. One of those is we must, in fact, have a constant supply of energy. Every cell in our body needs energy, and it's continual need of energy from the time of your conception to the time your body dies. Every single cell. You cannot lose that energy source, because if you do, you will die pretty quickly. What is our primary energy source? It's something we call carbohydrates, sugars, things along those lines. It, in fact, is a primary energy source for every living thing, without exception. Well, you may be sitting here this morning saying, well, I thought oxygen was important too, because I know that if people lose their oxygen supply, then your brain is dead after 7 minutes, and then your body dies not long after that. Sounds like that's a pretty constant need that you have for something else that you need all the time, okay? Sometimes your tongue gets ahead of your mouth, or the rest of your mouth. The reason that oxygen is important, my friends, is because it has to do with carbohydrates. Because what your body does for energy, it takes those carbohydrates and reacts them with oxygen. So how do people die? The typical way is this. Either you cut off their food supply, their carbohydrate supply, or their oxygen supply. Either one of those will adequately put someone in the grave. Have you ever heard of the term tissue anoxia? Maybe some of you have. Literally, I've thought about this a lot. What actually causes people to pass away, their body die, always comes down to one of two things. Either you're cutting off their energy supply by cutting off their food supply. In other words, people starve to death. Or you're cutting off their energy supply because of something else, because you're restricting their oxygen flow. I mean, what does heart disease do? It reduces your blood supply. What is one of the things your blood does? It carries oxygen to every cell in your whole body. Why? So it can do this process we call respiration, where the energy from the carbohydrates is released and you can use it. What about lung disease? Same deal. You're cut off the oxygen supply. Starvation, you're cutting off the carbohydrate supply. Push comes to shove, every form or manner in which people ultimately die has to do with cutting off one or the other. Bleeding to death, internally or externally. Toxins. Some toxins are neurological toxins that suppress your respiratory system. What are you doing? You're cutting off the oxygen supply. Some toxins actually cause your blood to coagulate in your arteries. So what are you doing? You're cutting off your oxygen supply and your carbohydrate supply. So what does this have to do with anything? What's this point? And the point is this, that God provides every essential thing that we need. Bread is part of it. The carbohydrate is part of it, but it's not all. All kinds of things. In reality, as we know this, that if any of you have ever traveled in third world countries and things like that, you can understand and appreciate more just how well the Lord has provided for us. Because we've had a standard of living that far exceeds the vast majority of people that live in the world today or have ever lived in the world in all of the history of mankind. We, above all people in America, should understand what it is that God is a provider. Do you pray before you eat? Isn't there a commandment in the Bible, number 11, that says, thou shalt pray before you eat? It's not there. So why in the world would anybody ever say, well, you know, maybe we'll pray before we eat? Well, for a lot of reasons. One of those is this, is we know that Jesus prayed, you know, at the Last Supper, and that's probably a pattern. If he did it, it might be a good thing for us to follow after, right? I can remember years ago when our kids were still small, we used to go to St. Augustine all the time, and we always stopped and ate at Taco Bell in Palatka. Okay, my family was from Palatka, and I'm kind of ashamed of that, but if you've ever been to Palatka, you might maybe understand what I'm talking about. But we always stopped there to have lunch on our way to the beach. My parents had a place in St. Augustine, so it was like the halfway point, give the kids out, get some rest from riding and have something to eat. And we were there on our way to St. Augustine one time, and like we typically did, we prayed before we ate, and we're eating, and this man who was a complete stranger to us walked over and he said, I would love to buy dessert for your kids because I love to see them pray. I would like to be able to tell you that we as state and clan has never ever taken a meal without praying first, and I honestly can't do that. Sometimes it's very kind of awkward to pray in public. Sometimes I think that awkwardness maybe really kills our appetite to do it. The whole point here is this, is that when we pray before meals, what are we doing? We're thanking not only God for giving us that daily bread or asking him to give it to us, we're thanking him because he has. It's the polite thing to do. What do you do when someone gives you a gift? Nothing? Take it from them and walk away? You thank him, right? Can't think of a better time for us to pray than when we sit down for meals. You don't see it much anymore. You don't. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Ouch. Now, we understand this. We understand that Jesus is not talking about debts in the financial sense. Now, they may fall in here in a way, but if you're from the South, we never said debts. We always said trespasses and those who have trespassed against us. What we're talking about here is wrongs that people have done to us and wrongs that we've done to other people and wrongs that we've done to God. One of the most fundamental messages of the gospel, my friends, has to do with forgiveness. And if we ever talk about the gospel without talking about forgiveness, we have not talked about the gospel. The gospel is good news because it is a message of forgiveness. God forgives. It's one of the prisons that Jesus frees us from. Because he enables us through that gospel to not only talk about forgiveness, to not only talk about a forgiving God, but to be forgiving ourselves, to be a reflection of our Father, a willingness to forgive other people because we understand that God has forgiven us. Unforgiveness, my friends, festers and renders one's heart cold and bitter. And bitterness will do all kinds of things to you that's not very good, but one of those is it will hinder your spiritual growth. Are there people in your life you haven't forgiven? First John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus very often uses parables to teach particular principles. And there's one that applies here very clearly, and it's called the parable of the unmerciful servant. You know how it goes? There's a slave, and he has this huge debt to his master. A debt, if you figure it out in numbers, that obviously he would never, ever be able to come close to paying. A huge debt. Comes time for him to pay up on his account. And he comes to the master and begs his master to forgive him of his debt because he obviously doesn't have any means of repaying it. And so in mercy, his master grants him that. He forgives his debt completely. That's not the end of the story. The rest of the story is this, is he leaves his master and he goes out into some public place evidently and he bumps into another slave who, by the way, owes him money. And he demands he pay it. And he can't. And so he has him thrown in prison. Well, some people see this and they go and they tell his master. So his master calls him back again. He throws him in prison. What is the message there? The message is this, is that if God's willing to forgive us, we must, it's not a maybe or perhaps a possibility, we must in fact be willing to forgive other people. And if we don't, it's proof that our heart is just not changed. Jesus says in another place, those who have been forgiven much should also forgive much. Unforgiveness, my friends, is more damaging to us than just about anything else. What I want to challenge us with this idea this morning is if we're so self-centered and all that, the best thing we could do is forgive people. Because unforgiveness in our own heart is destructive to us. It will demolish it. It will tear us down. It'll break us. It'll bend us. So what I'm saying here is just logic. Forgive other people because it's the best thing for them, but forgive other people because ultimately it's the best thing for me or you. The truth is this, is none of us have the brain power, none of us have the heart, none of us have the spirit to fully understand just how grievous our own sin is against God. We have a tendency to think about other people as very great sinners and ourselves. Yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm a little sinner compared to Fred or Sally. They've done some really, really awful things that I would never think about doing. I want to challenge us with this idea this morning, and that is that every single one of us, with every breath that we take, do far worse to God than anyone has ever thought about doing to us. We steal from Him everything that He deserves, His praise, His worship, His our adoration, our respect. See, my friends, our sin is a very great ocean, and if we're left to ourselves, we will drown in it. To the man. I had a very kind of strange thing happen to me last year. I started getting these little sores on my gum, back molar region in my lower left hand. And I could feel something kind of poking because I'd stick my tongue back there and something felt sharp. So I'm thinking, one of my wisdom teeth, he told me he pulled it out and he must not have, and now it's breaking through because it really felt like there was a tooth breaking through the side of my gum. So I went in to see the dentist for some other things, and I asked him to take a look. He says, you got bone chips or they may be tooth chips coming through the side of your... I'm going, what? How can that be? He said, well, what happens very often is when tooths get pulled, then they're chips that come off and they stay there. And the only thing I could come up with, guys, is this. Is I had my wisdom teeth taken out, the same region, when I was 18 years old. It was 42 years ago. And all of these years, those bone chips or tooth chips has been embedded in my gum all that time, and I was totally oblivious to it. The only time I became aware of it was when they began to surface, because what your body will do with stuff like this, eventually it pushes it out. Took 42 years. See, forgiveness, unforgiveness is like that to us. It may be dormant. It may be laying there deep down inside of us. But let me tell you something. It will at times surface. And when it surfaces, it is not pretty. It can be downright painful for you and downright painful for people around you. Need to understand that every time the Lord forgives anyone, He is forgiving someone of a very great, unbelievable, immeasurable debt. Every time. And He gives us plenary forgiveness. That means forgiveness not only of the sins we commit today or the sins we committed in the past, but the sins that we are going to commit in the future. It's totally clears the whole slate. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 say this, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. If you sit here as a believer today, you understand that. Because you have experienced the blessedness of God. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. James helps us understand this a little bit too. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So I hope you don't understand that what we're asking here is that God won't grab us by the nose and just pull us into temptations. But let me tell you this, only the Lord has the ability to protect us from temptation. And temptation is all around us. It's all around us all the time. Every time we're tempted, we make a decision to give in to it or to resist it. At the time of our conversion, our heart is not made absolutely pure. Are you still tempted? Are there things around you that tempt you all the time? Do you always resist? Or do you give in sometimes? Nobody's perfect. Not even believers. And that is, temptation is still a very real thing in our lives, and temptation is something that all of us, at least on occasion, give in to. The difference is this. It's when unbelievers are confronted with temptation, their natural tendency is to give in to it every single time. I love Proverbs 26. It's probably going to make you sick when I read this. Proverbs 26, verse 11, describing such people: like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. You understand that when we give into temptation, what we're doing is we're going back and we're gobbling up what we puked out already. That's pretty gross and disgusting. Dogs do that kind of thing. I've actually seen some do it. And it almost made me sick in the process. Unbelievers, my friends, love sin. It's their natural tendency to sin as much and as often as they can. The only time they're typically sorrowful is when it actually has some negative consequences for them. And that's the only time they're sorry for it, because they have to pay some price because they gave in to temptation. The nature, the very fundamental, basic nature of a believer is in the form of transformation, which God begins at the time that we are regenerated or we're born again in the Spirit. Which means this: our perception and perspective on sin is different. It is no longer our natural tendency. We can no longer turn a blind eye to it. Does it mean that we won't ever give in to it? No, it doesn't mean that at all, because everyone in this room gives in to temptation. If you've done it this morning already at least once? When sinners sin, they grieve. May not come immediately, but eventually it will come. And sometimes when it comes, it's like a ton of bricks falling on you, because you no longer see sin in the same way that you used to. You no longer have that great love for it. You hate it. Because what it's done to you, what it's done to your life, and what it does to the lives of people around you, loved ones very often, you grieve because you know it just is not right. It's not what God wants for you. The Scripture encourages us to resist and restrain sin actively, to participate in that process. The crazy thing is this, is we lack of ourselves the ability to do that. In other words, we can sit here and just, you know, commit ourselves to restrain sin all day long, and for the rest of our lives today we could just make a pledge with each other, a vow to each other, that I'm going to restrain sin every time I'm tempted from now till the time I go into the grave. We can't do that. Only God can. God has to overcome sin on the cross. God has to overcome every sin in our lives. He's the only one that has the power to do it. Jesus says this: I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you cannot do diddly squat.
paraphrase.
But let me tell you guys, the idea that believers can continue to sin without an inner struggling going on, at least on occasion, is foreign to Scripture. We, after all, are the temples of the living God. Do we believe for 1 minute that God can actually live in us, dwell in us, and it doesn't make any difference? He will deliver us from evil. And he's the only one that can. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Jesus is teaching this. That what he wants me to do is go out and forgive other people. And when I do that, then he's going to forgive me. Doesn't it kind of sound like that? I hope you don't understand it like that. Because that's not what is meant here at all. You know what? That is nothing other than work salvation all over again. The very thing that Jesus is striking down in this whole Sermon on the Mount, legalism. Of believing that we make ourselves right with God by doing what God has told us to do. By keeping his rules, by keeping his laws, by doing his regulations. It's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees have been teaching the people to whom Jesus is talking to. Basically, what it comes down to is this principle, and that is this. That when you know you're forgiven, you're willing also to forgive other people. Things like this really ought to be sobering. I hope that when we read things like this, this is a hard saying here that Jesus gives us, isn't it? Hard to digest, hard to apply even more. In other words, what God's expectation is for us is that we forgive other people for a simple truth, and that is because God has forgiven us. Guys, know what a charade is? You know, putting up fronts. Forgiveness is not something that comes easily to us, even as believers. Some people may be saying this morning, Pastor, you just don't understand how bad people have done to me, how bad people have been to me. How can I possibly forgive them for what they've done in my life? They destroyed my life. They've ruined me. They've given me all kinds of problems. Sometimes we say, well, I've forgiven them. But you know what? You start digging down in the mud and the grit and the slime and down into the gum. Very often you'll find that stuff is still there. We've said we've forgiven, but have we really forgiven? It's not easy. Not easy at all. Because I don't think there's a single person in this room that can say, I've forgiven everybody. I have an absolutely perfect forgiving spirit. But that should be the goal. That's what God is bringing us to. Do you understand that? That when we are glorified? Let me tell you something. John Arline has experienced things that you and I have only heard about, we've read about, we've thought about maybe, but he's experienced things like this. Complete and absolute forgiveness of everybody, totally, not a smidgen of it left. He is an absolutely forgiving heart now. God has given us the key. The prison door is open. Let's not sit in the prison anymore. Go out. Forgive.